I would ask you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As today and next Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, we take a break from our study in Luke. I would like to have you look with me today at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Last Saturday evening, as I was shoveling snow out of my driveway, having supposed to have left early Saturday morning, the thought kept crossing my mind, if only I had scheduled our flight out on Friday morning instead of Saturday morning. If only I had known the snowstorm was coming. If only. If I knew then what I know now, how different things would be. Those expressions are usually articulated by those who, looking back, can say, in effect, hindsight is 20/20. Sometimes we look back and make those statements having experienced the consequences of very naive or foolish actions. Many times when you reach my age, you look back to when you were 20 and say, if only I had known then what I know now. Sometimes we say, if only, because we look at missed opportunities. If only I had known that Walmart was going to be the marketing powerhouse it is today, I would have purchased shares of Walmart at $10 a share. If only I had known that that little company called Microsoft would one day rule the computer world, how wealthy I would be today. These are words sometimes of regret, sometimes words of remorse, sometimes words of deep sorrow. And some of the if-onlys of this life are much more serious than others. It's one thing to shake your head in chagrin and say, if only I had bought Walmart stock when it was selling for $10 per share. It's a much more serious matter to hear a person make the statement, if only I hadn't been in such a hurry to get married. If only I had not succumbed to the pleasure of the moment. But you see, there's much more at stake in those if-onlys than in the first ones. In our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul gives to us the most serious of the if-onlys ever spoken. In verse 8, beginning in verse 7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of the age knew. For had they known, or if only they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There is the ultimate if only of this life. Now, to what is the Apostle Paul referring as he writes these words? I think two particular texts should come to our mind as we hear him use this phrase, the Lord of glory. First is the text of Psalm 24. We read from that in our scripture meditation this morning. That messianic psalm that looks forward in time and prophesies of the kingdom reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Apostle Paul was well versed in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he identifies Jesus as the King of glory. And I would suspect strongly, with that in mind, the Apostle Paul then is thinking of the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, where the writers of the Gospels record the acclamations of the crowd as he rides into Jerusalem, and they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But Paul understands also, as I said earlier, that it is Christ alone who enters triumphantly into the gates of heaven, having accomplished the great work of redemption that his Father had sent him to do. He alone was worthy to enter in with clean hands and a pure heart. And it is only as we come in Christ that we can enter in to the presence of the Father. Now, the gospel writers also record that the Jewish leaders cry out, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," when they were crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To which Jesus replied, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." As he often did, Jesus makes a statement that he knew the Jewish leaders would understand theologically. It was designed to set before them his messianic claims. And infuriated by their response that indicated that he was worthy of the people's praise, the people's worship, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to kill him, which of course they did later in the week. Over these past weeks, as we have been going through the early chapters of Luke, we have seen the beginning of the development of the antagonism of the Jewish leaders to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of the miracles that he performed. And I am amazed at the hardness of their hearts, even knowing theologically that that's the way it is. That the heart of man is hard. But don't you just shake your head sometimes and find yourself saying, how could they have been so stupid? Couldn't they see what he did when he healed people? Couldn't they see God's power in him when he cast out demons? Couldn't they hear the authority in his voice as he taught the crowds? Couldn't they see the compassion on his face when he saw people grieving over the death of a loved one? Others could see it. Why couldn't these Jewish leaders? Why did they hate him like they did, to the point that they would kill him? And you come to the conclusion that this was not just innocent ignorance. This was willful ignorance. The ignorance that caused these Jewish leaders to crucify the Lord of glory was an ignorance that arose not from an express rejection of what is good, but rather from the idea that what was good was really evil. You may recall that Jesus told his disciples that the day would come when those who would persecute them would think that they were doing God a service. The Jewish leaders hated Christ and were hostile to his teaching and to his ministry because they had such a preposterous zeal for their interpretation of the law. Now, this is not to say that God did not charge them with guilt for their sin. Even though they had a zeal for the law, there was hypocrisy, there was pride, there was contempt mixed with their zeal. And that is why ignorance can never be used as an excuse for sin. However, the thinking and the judgment of man can be so effectually choked out by that misguided zeal that he cannot even see his own ignorance. Even Paul, while not excusing himself declared that when he persecuted the church, he did so in ignorance. He thought he was doing God a favor. Now you might be tempted to say, I would certainly have seen, I would have understood if I had been there. My friend, if you say that, you reveal that you do not understand the nature of sin that has infected the soul of every living being. You reveal that you think that your natural understanding would have enabled you to see Jesus for who He was. But left in your natural state, you and I would have been part of that crowd that on that day He was crucified, cried out, "Crucify Him." The teaching of Scripture is that one of the effects of the fall is that it has left man devoid of true understanding. He cannot understand the things of God. As the Apostle Paul describes the plight of sinful man, he writes in Romans chapter 1, "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." He says in Ephesians 4:18 that the understanding of man is darkened. Now Paul is again echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah, who looked at the nation Israel and said in Isaiah 44:18, "They have not known nor understood, for He has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." Jesus Himself picked up on that prophecy of Isaiah, and He used it to explain to His disciples why He spoke in parables, when He said that in them, in the Jews, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." We make a mistake if we think that man in his natural condition can understand God. And one of the places where you see this worked out is when we try to convince people with intellectual arguments about the reality of God. Somehow we think we can prove God to man. If you can prove God to anyone, then there is something higher than God by which He can be proved. But even if you could prove it to the natural man, what would he do? He would exchange the truth of God for the lie. He would give it another explanation. What did the Jewish leaders do when they saw Christ cast out demons? Did they glorify God? They said, no. They said, "He does it by the prince of demons." When Jesus spoke to the crowd who came to get Him on that night He was to be crucified, and they said, He said to them, "I am He." And they all fell down. You would have thought, intellectually, they would have said, "He must be who He says He is." No. And then when Peter cut off the guy's ear, and Jesus reached out and touched his enemy and healed him, you would have thought that would be all the proof they needed. But you see, you can't prove to an unregenerate heart the things of God. He always gives it a different twist. The minds and the understanding of these Jewish leaders was devoid of understanding concerning the Lord of glory. And God in His sovereignty did not see fit, for reasons known only to Him, to enlighten their minds. Paul said that the God of this world has blinded their eyes, and God did not see fit to heal that blindness. Now that's what Paul is saying in this text this morning when he says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." What Paul is saying here is that the gospel, The truth about Jesus Christ cannot be understood by the unaided human mind. That is the meaning of the word mystery. When Scripture uses the word mystery, it is not speaking here of a mystery such as Sherlock Holmes or, if you like Agatha Christie, Hercule Poirot could somehow solve using ingenious powers of deduction and logic. No, Paul says the wisdom of God in bringing salvation to man cannot be understood using human intellectual powers alone. It is impossible. Augustine, the great church father, made the statement, "I believe so that I may understand." Not the other way around. I understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand. He understood that unless the Spirit of God opened our eyes to truth, we could not and would not believe. Now that's the context in which Paul writes these words. He is contending that the mind of natural man cannot understand the gospel. It cannot understand any of the things of God. And so he tells you that when you proclaim the gospel, you do not try to do so with slick techniques, suave, persuasive words. All that does is appeal to the ears of men. It does not touch their heart. And so you see, much that today that calls itself evangelism is a denial of this whole point that the Apostle Paul is making here about the understanding of natural man. People think that if they can address what we call felt needs, then people will come to Christ. If they can appeal to something that people are interested in, something like sports, then people will come to Christ. Or they think if they can come up with just a little bit catchier presentation of the gospel, then men will understand. Or if they can find common ground with the unbeliever, then they will understand. And all the time, Paul is standing in the background, shaking his head, saying, "No, no, that isn't right." I think Paul would have hated bumper stickers and catchy church marquee slogans as much as I do. Probably more. Because the problem is not technique. The problem is not common ground. The problem is not finding an interest that a person has. The problem is that people's understanding is darkened. They cannot understand unless the Holy Spirit opens their understanding. The greatest revivals in the history of the church have not come about through smooth, polished techniques or through methods of entertainment that are used to attract people today. They have come about through the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ when God, by His sovereign Spirit, chose to open the hearts of men and women to the truth of the gospel. The first great awakening took place in the mid-1700s when a man by the name of George Whitefield began to preach the gospel in the open fields of England. Men and women by the thousands began to flock to hear Whitefield preach. In Wales, there were also men upon whom the Spirit of God rested and gave power in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting to note that the Great Awakening lasted longer in Wales than in any other part of the United Kingdom. And one of the reasons was because they maintained their adherence to the great doctrines of grace that we understand today. One of the great preachers there was a man by the name of Daniel Rowland. Now, his mentor was Philip Pugh, and I would love to think that I am descended from him, but I have no idea. The Welsh population at that time was largely uneducated. They lived in small rural villages, many of them dirty coal mining towns, not at all like the great city of London. But it's recorded of Daniel Rowland's ministry, and I quote, "The following day, the company of people traveled the 10 miles to Ystradfin to hear Rowland expounding God's word." Now, when it says traveled the 10 miles, you know what that means? They walked or rode horses. The size of the congregation was put at 1,000 people. Appropriately, Roland's theme was the danger of not being faithful to the end. No light topics here. Now contrast that with the practices of Charles Finney here in our own area, who promoted and practiced the idea that if you could simply do something to stir people's emotions, they would come to Christ. As a result of Finney's practices, being moved emotionally, many people thought they had become Christians when in reality they had not. Consequently, when evangelists came into this area, truly preaching the gospel, there was very little effect. You see, the people already assumed they were Christians because they had experienced something emotionally. Now, their lives didn't change, but they wouldn't respond to the gospel. The evangelists call this area the burned over district because there was no fuel for igniting the fires of the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration. You see, when a forest fire sweeps through an area, firefighters will many times start a smaller contained blaze called a backfire to burn up all the fuel so that when the fire reaches that area, there's nothing left to burn and it goes out. And that is precisely what happened in this area of the United States as a result of the preaching of Charles Finney. In a sermon on Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, the text that we read earlier of Jesus quoting the prophet Isaiah, Daniel Roland in Wales stated, and I quote, "The knowledge that God's children have of the kingdom of heaven is such that no natural man can attain to it by any means other than through God's Spirit alone." Now listen to what he says here. Someone outside the covenant of grace may have much knowledge about God in his head, and this knowledge may affect his heart just as the devils tremble from their knowledge of God. Indeed, a man through learning may talk in a very enlightened manner about God and about God's grace in his people, and yet be a stranger to God. Men under the sound of the gospel may be no better and even be worse because men hear God's word in their natural state without God's nature in them. The sun, he says, cannot be seen except in its own light. Even so, God may not be seen or known other than by his own light. Brothers and sisters, when saving grace comes, when saving faith is granted, it is a result of the work of the Spirit in us, not just the result of man's intellect. Paul tells us that the reason the rulers of the Jews crucified the Lord of glory is that God had not revealed to them through the Spirit the truth about the Lord Jesus. He chose to leave them in their sinful state. He says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then Paul buttresses his argument with this quote from Isaiah 64:4. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, my friends, I don't want to take away any blessing that you may have gained by reading this quote of Isaiah out of context. But it doesn't say what we commonly think it says. Often Christians quote this verse to say that we have not even begun to understand all that God has for us, all that He has prepared for His children. And we enjoy basking in the glory that God has yet to reveal to His children, and to say that someday we will understand and see fully all that God has for us. Now, that is all true. But that's not how the Apostle Paul is using this verse. The Apostle Paul is using this verse to say that the natural human eye, the natural human ear, the unaided human heart or mind has not even begun to understand the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. The natural human ear can't hear the things of God, The unaided human eye cannot see the glory of God. The unaided human understanding cannot grasp spiritual things. Verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. He clinches this thought then in verse 14 with this statement. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. It's an impossibility, Paul says, because they are spiritually discerned. Some of you perhaps remember a time when the gospel was foolishness to you, when it made no sense whatsoever to you. To read the Bible was like reading a book in French. You couldn't even begin to understand it. Jesus Christ, if you thought about Him at all, was nothing more than some good man who lived thousands of years ago. But now, it's different. Why? Because the Spirit of God has opened your mind to the truth about Jesus Christ. Brother or sister, if you are a child of God, it is not because someone found the right emotional button to push so that you wanted to hear the gospel. If you understand the things of the Spirit of God, it is not because someone found common ground with you. It is not because they were smart enough, clever enough to bring in some famous sports figure to give his testimony. Why do people think that the testimony of a famous sports figure is any better than the testimony of an ordinary person? Doesn't it make you wonder how anybody became a Christian before there were famous sports figures? I mean, it's just ludicrous. No. It's because God's Spirit opens the eyes of your understanding. It's because God's Spirit took those words of the gospel that you heard proclaimed and caused them to go beyond the human physical ears. He caused you to see with eyes that are somehow able to see what physical eyes cannot see. He opened your spiritual ears, your spiritual eyes. He enlightened your spiritual understanding. Now, brothers and sisters, look at once more with me to perhaps the most significant observation in this text. It was because God chose not to open the eyes of the Jewish leaders that salvation has come to us. That which God used as judgment upon the Jews is life and salvation to us. If God had opened their eyes, if they had known, Paul says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Where then would you be if the Lord of glory had not been crucified? You would still be in your sin. Listen to the words once more of Daniel Rowland as he expounds upon this glorious mystery of the gospel. Praised be God for keeping the Jews in ignorance respecting the greatness of the person in their hands. Had they known who he was, they would never have presumed to touch him, much less to drive nails through his blessed hands and feet and to put a crown of thorns on his holy head. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, if that does not cause you to say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. I could never, ever have put together a plan of salvation like that. Now, you may have one of three reactions to this mystery of God's sovereign dealings with man. You may, like so many, find fault with God, saying that God is unjust for not opening the eyes of the Jews. To which God says to you through the Apostle Paul, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Or perhaps you have no reaction at all. Your heart may not be moved by the wondrous love of God toward His people in Christ. You may find your mind wandering to the next basketball game. You may find your mind wandering to that transaction that you have to make tomorrow. And if so, you will stand before God one day and you will say, "If only I had known." And God will then reply to you, "You did not know because you would not hear." And if that is the case, my friend, I pray that God will open your ears, open your eyes, and most of all, open your heart to the truth about Christ. You may respond, and I hope this is your response, as did one who heard Daniel Roland speak on this text, who it was said was, quote, "so lost in wonder, love, and praise at the sight of the exquisite vistas of God's love exposed to the gaze of his soul that he left the church without his hat." Now, you may not have quite the same reaction, but if the Spirit of God has regenerated your heart, then the eyes of your understanding will have been enlightened, and you will never question the wisdom and the justice of God. You will never impugn the character of God with that childish declaration, "That's not fair." When you contemplate the amazing wisdom and the wondrous grace of God, you will say, as we sing in the hymn that we're going to close our service with today, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Let's pray. Father, we do stand in amazement and awe at your sovereign grace and purposes. We do not even begin to understand your wisdom, your mind. But Father, we give you thanks that in your sovereign grace, you saw fit to open the eyes of our hearts to see the truth about Jesus Christ, and to receive him as the Lord of glory. Father, I pray that today, as we partake together of the Lord's table, that we would reflect upon the great power of sin that caused Jesus Christ to go to the cross, and yet the abundant, glorious power of God that put an end to sin and to death. And may we rejoice that that power that raised Christ from the dead in victory over sin has raised us up together in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I will ask the elders if they will come to the